We want to continue our discussion and bring it to a conclusion concerning the subject of looking at the Lord's Church metaphorically. We want to understand the distinctive nature of the Church. It used to be that I'm told that, and I can remember in my younger years, that whenever we had gospel meetings, there would be lessons that would be centered around the distinctive nature of the Church, and that it was different. It wasn't like the churches of men, and to demonstrate and to express through the Scriptures why the Church was different. And it was a reason that it was different. It was a reason why it was designed different, and that there was a purpose in everything that God did. We examined some of those things this morning, and we want to continue that this evening by looking at another metaphor, and that the Church is a body. And we want to look at this in a way that discusses unity and fellowship. This is a subject that gets a lot of discussion today. How to achieve Bible unity. How can we have a greater fellowship? And the problem in the world is failing to understand how the Bible uses the word fellowship. The word fellowship in the New Testament teaching is a spiritual relationship. It's talking about spiritual fellowship. Now, we understand that word means sharing, communion, joint participation, and those are correct definitions of the word. But in the way that the word fellowship is used in the New Testament, it is always in relationship to the spiritual relationship and not to the physical relationship. And unity is greatly tied to fellowship. And fellowship and unity cannot be achieved without following the designs and the patterns contained in the New Testament. You cannot have true fellowship with God, and there will never be unity unless you are adhering to the design and the plans of God. You see, when we talk about unity and fellowship, we're talking about a relationship of Christ to the church, as the church being under his leadership, because he is the head of the church, as we talked about this morning. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1 and look at verse number 18 that gives us some insight to this relationship. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, we read, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning from the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." Notice in the context, it says he is the head of the body. And then it defines what the body is. The body is the church. Again, that shows the spiritual nature of what we're talking about. But that key word is at the end, that he might have the preeminence. This is a point that is sorely needed to be understood by the religions of men. Preeminence means first position. It means first place. It means that everything has a tier, and the top is the Lord. He is in all positions of preeminence. The church is designed to please him, not to please men. The problem today is churches are striving to please men, to feed the demand of people of what they want and what they desire, and they fail to understand that the church is subject to Christ. That in every aspect, in every part, in its work, in its worship, in its organization, that the church functions to please and to have unity and fellowship with God. And that cannot be accomplished by denying any part of the pattern. We also understand that this relationship goes further than between Christ as the head, but it also is Christ's relationship to us as Christians. He is our Savior. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 23, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul would write to the church at Ephesus, "For he is the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." How is he the Savior of the body? This goes back to what we discussed this morning. He's the Savior of the body because he died. He purchased it with his blood. He shed his blood in order to purchase it. He shed his blood in order to provide the remedy that man might be saved from his sin. And so he's the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. for the same reason. It's because He died for it. He gave His life for it. And therefore, if we're going to have fellowship with Him, and we're going to have unity, then we're going to have to be united to Him. And you can't be united to Him without being united to His Word, to be united to His pattern. Now, brethren, there are a lot of people in the religious realm who believe that that is just not right. They believe that the Word is not the important thing. They say you've got to emphasize the church, you've got to emphasize Christ, and you have to do that and not emphasize the church so much. Years ago, there was a great movement afoot in the Lord's church that talk about the man and not the plan. Let me tell you something. You're not going to talk about the plan without talking about the man. The man is the plan. The man makes the plan work. Without Christ, there is no plan. Without the plan, and who made the plan? The same one that made it possible that the plan works. Christ made it possible. And so we have a relationship to our Savior because He died for us. In Luke chapter 19 and 10, the Bible says, He came to give His life a ransom for many. He came to pay a price that we would do, a price that we should have paid, and He died in our stead. Now we also understand that not only do we have a relationship, Christ has a relationship to the church because He's the Savior of the church, He has a relationship to us because He's our Savior, but added to this, there is a relationship that we have as brethren. We have a relationship as brethren in the same family. Look at Romans chapter 12 and look at verse number 5. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 5. So we being many are one body in Christ, individual members of one another. We're members of the same body. And we're members of the same body and we all have the same head. Now there are distinctions in the Bible about the local church and the universal church. But in the local church, the head of every local church is the Lord. If it is a church that belongs to Him, if He died for it, if He is the foundation of it, if He purchased the blood to purchase it, that church He is the head of. And as Him being the head, we are subject to Him, and according to His authority, we must be subject to one another. We have a relationship that we are to have as brethren. And we are to function together as a unit, even though we are individual members. We are many members, but one body. We are to function as a unit. And we are to have the same care one for another. Now, the Apostle Paul made this very, very easy for us to grasp and to get our mind around by looking at the common interest. The reason that we can have fellowship and unity is because we all came in the same way. We all did the same thing in order to gain interest. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at verse number 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we were Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You see, we all came by one Spirit. Now, what does that mean? That's not something mystical. The Spirit revealed the entrance conditions. The Spirit gave the mind of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 13. In the mind of God's revelation, He revealed to us how man gains interest into this body. It's not done through the sinner's prayer because the Spirit didn't reveal that. It's not done by the mourner's bent because the Spirit didn't reveal that. It's not done by a committee voting on you, whether or not you are worthy enough to be a member. It is done by an adherence to the conditions set up by God. And by the Spirit, all men who come into this body come by the same means. Whether you're talking in America, in the Philippines, in Russia, in Africa, in China, in Asia, wherever you want to talk about, all men come into this body by the same means of entrance. And we talked about this morning. You hear the word of God. Romans 10:17 says that that produces faith. And then we have to put that faith to work. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse number 24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. Paul, talking to a bunch of Athenians in Acts 17 that were heathen and pagan in their worship, he said that there was only one God. He said, you've got these altars made to all these different gods. And he said, but I want to talk to you about the one true and living God. And he concludes that sermon in verse 30 and says, at the time of ignorance, God once winked at, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is a twofold proposition. Repentance is a change of mind. Anything that you do begins in your mind. Any action you take must first begin in your mind. And when you make the decision in your mind to repent, then the evidence of that is demonstrated in your action. It's a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. It does you little good to whatever you intend to do. You can intend to do many things. But unless you turn and you change your life, there really is no repentance. But that's not enough. Then you must confess that Jesus is the Christ. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, it says, with the heart man believeth unto salvation, and with the mouth confession is made unto righteousness. If you look at that word in two, it means in the direction of. And so, when I confess, when I will submit my life to Him, when I will submit my will and change it for His will, then I am ready to do the last step. And that is the vital step. Because if you stop, and next week in the bulletin, I want you to pay close attention to an article I wrote talking about rallying at the point of attack. Let me ask you something this afternoon. Why do you think that there's so much emphasis on baptism? Do you think it's a hard subject to understand? Is it because it's too difficult to get your mind around to understand the role of baptism in the conditions that God meant? No. But think about this for a minute. What condition are millions of people in that the devil's convinced that baptism plays no part in a man's salvation? You know where they're at? They're as lost as they've ever been. Why? Because they haven't been dunked in some water? No. They're not in a relationship with God because they haven't contacted the blood of Christ. You see, man must contact the blood of Christ in order to receive the spiritual blessing of forgiveness. Ephesians 1 says in verse 3 that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Okay? If that be so, how does a man get into Christ? Galatians chapter 3 says that he's been baptized into Christ. And Romans chapter 6 says that when he's baptized into Christ, he's put on Christ's death and he arises to walk in newness of life. And Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11 says that he's buried into his death and spiritual circumcision take place. What does that mean? That means the cutting away of the sin. It's not cut away by the water. It's not cut away by the ceremony. It's cut away by the blood of Christ. And every person, any country, anywhere, that once in this one body must do those steps in order to get in. There is no other way that I know of that's authorized by God. And so all of us are members of that one body because we all gain interest in the same way. But as we all are members of that body, we're not all the same. Because we all have different functions. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12 again and look at verse 17. Verse 17. We mentioned this morning. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Now, what point is Paul trying to make? He is trying to clearly point out that as the human body has many different parts, in order for the whole body to function in a way that's sufficient for the things that the body needs, in the same way the spiritual body of Christ, which is the church, for it to function to max capacity, must have every part doing its function. It doesn't revolve around one person. It doesn't revolve around the preacher. The misunderstanding that the world makes is the pastoring system. The pastoring system is that everything revolves around the preacher. That's unscriptural. The Bible doesn't teach that. Does the preacher have a role? Yes. Do I have a function? Yes. Do the elders have a function? Yes. Do the deacons have a function? Yes. Do the members have a function? Yes. And do women have a function? Yes. And it takes all of us working together, going in the same direction, pulling for the same goal, desiring the same thing, and working together for the body to function in the best possible way to accomplish the job that God gave the body to do. And we can trust this morning that if somebody is not fulfilling their function, then it makes the body less able to do what it's supposed to do. Now, how did he reemphasize that in 1 Corinthians? Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and another thing that you need to have unity and fellowship is there's got to be harmony. But brethren, you've got to be going in the same direction. You've got to be pulling in the same way. If you got some people pushing and some people pulling, you're not going anywhere. You're stagnated, and you're in a rut, and you're not moving. And so you've got to be harmony. How do you have harmony? You're following the same pattern. Look in verse 25. Look at verse 25 as he concludes the thought. He says that there be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. He doesn't want any schism. He doesn't want any strife. He doesn't want any contention. Brethren, I'm just as important as you. You're just as important as me. We all need each other. And brethren, a church that will function, a church that will be effective, will understand the value of every member, man and woman, young or old, no matter where your spiritual condition is, no matter where you're at in your spiritual maturity, every person is important. Every person is vital to the working of that body. And that's so they will be harmonious because we'll all be working for the same thing. And that's how we have true unity and fellowship, and that's how you maintain harmony. Harmony of the Bible, look at Ephesians chapter 4. It's mentioned again by Paul in chapter 4, verse 16. Here's what he said. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint supplies according to the effectiveness, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I want you to notice the end of this verse. I want you to look very carefully at something. It says, working by which every part does its share. What is the result of that? What is the result when every part is doing its share? Causes the growth of the body. Now, what's the body? That's the church. It causes the church to grow for the edifying, that's the building up, of itself in love. Now, what's the other side of that? Let's take it on the other side. What if every part doesn't do its share? What if that's not being done? Question, can the body grow? No, it can't. If every part is not doing its share, it can't grow. And if it can't grow, it can't edify itself in love. Brethren, if one part of the proposition is true, so is the other part. You see God's point? God's point is trying to teach us that every part is vital. That every person has a role. That every person has a responsibility in this process. Now, brethren, that's the way God designed it. That's the wisdom of God. That's the divine wisdom of God to make us understand that every person is important. And we need to appreciate that. Now, the Bible also uses a metaphor about the church is that it's a vineyard. And what that simply means is a vineyard, you've got to work it. There's work in the vineyard, and there's work in this vineyard. The foreman went out early. Why? Because it's an important work. He needed workers because the work was important. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Do you remember what Jesus said? Did you know what Jesus said about the work? In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse number 37, Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers unto his harvest." You know, the reason that the foreman needed the workers is because the work is important. Brethren, the reason that the Lord needs you is because his work is important. But the work that God has given this spiritual body, it is important. It needs to be accomplished. It needs to be done. And pray tell me, if we don't do it, how does it get done? If this body doesn't do its work, how does this work get accomplished? It cannot. You know, how many times do we sing a song that we're the Lord's hands, we're the Lord's feet. And sometimes we're the only Bible that this world will ever see. Because by our lives, we are teaching people about God. And you know what? He went out to hire laborers. He did not force them. You cannot draft somebody into this kingdom. You cannot draft somebody into this body. This is a work that must be taken on willingly. You know, we had a draft in our country where you could be drafted into the military, where they pick numbers, and if you're a lucky guy and your number came up, then you have to enter the military. God's venue doesn't work that way. He's not going to force anybody to be a member of his kingdom, of his body, of his church. He's not going to use any coercion. He's not going to use any strong arm tactics. And he's not going to threaten you with anything. It is entirely a decision left to every individual. And we talked about that this morning. In Revelation 22, verse 17, towards the end of the revelation of God, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires to let him take of the water of life freely." Who does whoever apply to? It applies to everyone sitting in this audience. It applies to anybody that's living in the world. Whoever wants to partake has the opportunity to do so. Not forced. You're not going to be a forced laborer. You're not going to have to do it. It's something that you must want to do. And by the way, if you had to be forced, how much effort are you going to give to your work? How diligent are you going to be if they force you to do it? Unless you're really dedicated, unless you really, if you have some integrity, you're not going to put a real good effort if you've got to be forced to join. That's why God doesn't force the issue. Because you've got to want to do the work. You've got to want to be part of it. But you know what? He didn't say you work for nothing. You do work, God recognizes it. God appreciates it because God said he's going to reward you. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Paul, in a dissertation concerning the subject of the resurrection of Christ and its importance, how if there was no resurrection, there was really no reason for the church to even exist. There was no reason to have really any hope. There was nothing to look forward to if there was no resurrection. But then he concludes that in verse 58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Why is our labor not in vain? Why can we be confident that if we're busy in the Lord's kingdom, if we're busy in the Lord's body, why don't we have to worry that that's an unprofitable thing to do? Because we know God is watching. God is taking note. And that God has promised to reward the faithful. But brethren, did God say that the work would be easy? You know what? If you really studied the Bible, he told you just the opposite of that. He didn't say the work would be easy. He says you've got to work hard. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Notice that you show the same diligence to the end. You see, these are the kind of passages that men and women who believe that once saved always say, what are you going to do with this passage? It says to be diligent to the end, full assurance of hope to the end, and that you imitate and not be sluggish. What does that mean? That means you're not just going to go through the motions. That means you're not just going to do enough to get by with. That means you're going to work hard. And then it says, and imitate those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. Who are those? Who are those that inherited the promises? Men like Abraham. Men like Joseph. Men like Moses. Men like Daniel. Men like Zechariah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Deborah, Esther. Men and women who demonstrated in their life all the way to the end that they wanted the reward. Now, brethren, that's all God wants to see. He wants to see the same diligence in us in order that we'll gain the reward. And you know what? What does that mean? What is the evidence of my diligence? What is the evidence to God of my diligent effort? You got to bear fruit. You got to bear fruit. Look at John chapter 15. Jesus talks about this. In John chapter 15, verse 7 and 8. And here's another set of verses that the world misconstrues and misunderstands. But look at verse 7 and 8. If, now, what does that word mean? That's a little bitty word. And if you do a little research in your concordance at home, you're going to find that word used thousands of times in the Bible. Thousands of times. What does that word mean? That word if means conditional. It means there's a condition. If you abide in me. Well, how do I do that? How do I abide in him? And my word abides in you. So here's the key. One of the ways that you abide in him is you abide in his word. And what that means, brethren, is obedience. If I abide in his word, then I'm obedient. And if I abide in him and in his word, that will produce something. You will ask what you desire, and it should be done for you. But this, by this, now listen to what he says. By this, by what? By me abiding in Christ. By Christ's word abiding in me, by this, my Father is glorified. What does that mean? It means that he's held up. He's glorified, he's held up. And that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Do you see what he says? If you abide in him. If his word abides in you, by this you will produce fruit. Now here's the mistake. Here's the mistake that's made. The mistake that's made is, what is fruit? Is it only visible? Not always. Some of it is, some of it's visible, but not all of it's visible. What about my spiritual growth? That will become evident in time. What about my love for God? Can my love for God be seen? Can it be demonstrated? Yes. How? By abiding in him and his word abiding in me. And you see, God can see it. And brethren, God's the one who needs to see it. Because he's the one who will reward, or he's the one that will punish. He's the one that we have to give an account to. We must give an account to him. Therefore, we're going to give an account. And part of whether we gain our reward or not is if we bear fruit for him. That's going to be part of the equation. Now, There's something else that the Bible calls the church. It calls it a bride. It calls it the bride of Christ. And what this metaphor means is talking about the purity. It's talking about the purity that must be maintained in the Lord's church. The bride forsakes all others for her husband. This is why unity and diversity doesn't work. This is why unity and diversity is unscriptural. This is why it's a theory of men. Because it destroys purity. It defiles the body. And God won't accept it. We have to be faithful to Him. Not to some council of men. Not to some creed book. Not to some thinking and theories and theology of men. We have to be faithful and pure to God. Look at that. So should the church be. As a bride forsakes all others, so does the Lord's church. In Romans chapter 12, what did Paul say in verse 2? Here's what he said. And do not be conformed to this world. What's that mean? That means you can't be like the world. You can't allow the world to mold you and shape you into what it wants you to be. Now, it will do that if you let it. If you let the world shape you and mold you, it will do it. It will mold you and shape you into what it wants you to be. God says you can't let that happen. God says you must be transformed. And what that word transform means, change. If you don't understand the word transform, there's a popular set of movies called The Transformers. And when you see a transformer, he looks one way and all of a sudden he's transformed into something else. To be transformed is you've got to be different. You're going to be different. And you're transformed by, how do I accomplish it? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is going to transform me? The will of God. And what is going to be the evidence of my transformation? By my conduct. By my purity. By not allowing the body to be defiled. The bride forsakes all others, and the church does. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. What did Paul say to the church of Corinth in his second letter? In verse 17, he said, therefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. God always intended for us to be different. We're not like everybody else. God never told us to be. God never designed us to be. And God never purposed us to be. And you know what? Do you know the greatest mistake that Israel made? After the judges were over, and they decided we had enough of that. And we got a new direction we want to go. We want to have a king. And we want a king, and what was the reason? Well, the first reason they gave is because Samuel's son didn't walk in his ways, and we don't want to follow your sons. And if that was true, there might be some legitimacy in it. But that really wasn't the reason. The next reason is the real reason. What reason did they give Samuel that they wanted to change things? We want to be like the other nations round about us. Brethren, how did that work out for them? You know what I remember about that story? You know what I remember about that story? I remember that God listed for them what this king would do for you and what road he will take you down. And if you go and read 1 Samuel chapter 8, and you begin reading in verse 8, and you read all the way to verse 17, and you will see every negative thing that the king would end up doing, and nothing was positive. But you remember what Israel said in verse 19? We don't care. We want a king. But you remember the last thing God said after he gave him a king? He said, in the day that you've had enough, and you don't like what the king's doing, and you don't like what the king is taking you, don't cry to me, because I won't hear you. Now, brethren, as the bride of Christ, we're going to have to come out of the world. We're going to have to separate ourselves from the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to become a hermit. That doesn't mean we're going to live in a cave somewhere, and that doesn't mean we're going to live in a commune somewhere. What that means is we're not going to allow the world to mold our thinking, mold our lives, and to mold the direction we're going to take it in. We're going to take it in another direction. And we must not view the world with affection. 1 John 2 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The love of the Father is not in. How do you love the world? Do you love things in the world? There's things in the world that I love. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. I love the opportunity this country gives. I love this country. I served it for 20 years. I love this country. I love everything it affords me. Is that wrong? Have I violated this? No. But I can't love it more than I love God. I can't put anything ahead of God. Not my family, not my children, not my occupation, not my love for my country. I can't put any of those things above God. Because when I do, I have split my affection. And God says, I will not accept that. I will not accept that. And you want to know something, brethren? That is the hardest thing for people in the world to get their mind around. Is that they cannot love anything more than they love God. That is not compatible with true Christianity. Because what happens if you love the world and love God? You defile the church. You bring the world into the church. And brethren, what's happened in our day and time? Why is the church in the shape that it's in? Because there's too much world in the church. There's too much influence of the world. And the world in the church is going to defile its purity. It can't be done. And you know why? Because purity is precious to God. Remember what he said in Ephesians 5? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that they might be with holy and without blemish. Brethren, James 4 verse 4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Friendship with the world destroys the purity of the church. Why? Because who makes up the church? Individuals. And if I'm friend of the world, then that doesn't just hurt me, that hurts the church. Because then it can't maintain its purity. The price the church and its members. One of the things that can help us in this is understanding what price did it take for me to be a member. You know, the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing this, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, every member was purchased by the blood of Christ. We were purchased by the precious blood of Christ, and that blood was pure. It was sinless. It was without spot and without blemish, and that's why earlier in this chapter it says that if we belong to God, we must be holy like He's holy. We must live a sanctified and set apart life. And brethren, you can't do that if you try to split your allegiance with the world. It can't be accomplished. The mission is important. What did Paul say in 1 Timothy 3:15? But if I'm delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And what it does and what its mission is important. Why? Because there are men and women lost in sin. There are men dying every day unprepared to meet God. Brethren, we ought to be worried about that. We got to be concerned about that. Because that's something that Jesus sent His Son to prevent. That they might not have to die lost. That's why He sent Him. The bride of Christ is united with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of the harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he said, shall become one flesh. And you know, the destiny of the Lord's church demands purity. It demands it. It doesn't expect it. It's not an option. It's not something you can choose. It's demanded by God. Revelation 21 verse 27. But there shall be no means enter anything that defiles, or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Ladies and gentlemen, the only person that's ever going to see heaven for eternity are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you're defiling the Lord's church, if you're trying to live in the world and live for God, if you love the world and you love God, your name will not be in that book. Now, you know, I've heard people say, well, preacher, that sounds pretty harsh. I didn't make the rules. I didn't make the standard. I didn't set it. Now, it's only hard for people who don't want to submit to God's will. I don't want to do that. Don't do it. I don't like to do that. Don't do it. Well, I don't think this is important. Don't think it is. You can do all of that. But then don't expect to get the same thing that God promised the faithful, because it's not going to happen. You've got to make a choice. And so, in conclusion tonight, the church is made up of those who are pure. That's who makes up the church. Now, brethren, I'm not talking about perfect. I'm not talking that you never made a mistake. I'm not talking about you never made a sin. But I'm talking about people who understand that they don't live for sin. They don't live in sin. They don't continue in sin. They don't continue to be rebellious. When they find themselves out of step, they correct it. And they've been washed in their sin. Remember Ananias, what did he tell Saul? Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What that calling on the name of the Lord means, that doesn't mean the sinner's prayer. That means call on his authority. And you're baptized into Christ. We talked about that this morning. And then, what does 1 Thessalonians 5:22 say? Very small passage of scripture, but very important, just like any of the others. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, it says, in very short order, abstain from every form of evil. Every form. In any degree, in any sense, anything that's evil, anything that's impure, anything that's unholy, we can have nothing at all to do with it. And so, let me ask you a question now. If we follow this distinctive metaphor, and we follow this pattern given in Scripture, will the Lord's church be different than any other church in this world? Yes. Will you be different? Yes. You will stand out like a sore thumb. You will stand out in a world that is going in the wrong direction. And brethren, don't let that make you arrogant. Don't let that make you haughty and think you're better than everybody else. Just understand, we got a lot of work to do. Because we don't want people to be on the outside. We want them to be on the inside. But brethren, the Lord's church is the greatest institution in the world because it is the most needed. Think about this for a moment. How better would the world be if it followed God's design than its own? If it followed God's rules, God's will, instead of it all, would there be killing? Would there be evil? Would there be hatred? Would there be malice? Would there be ungodliness? Would there be unholiness? Would there be rebellion against authority? Would any of those things exist? Would there be sexual immorality? Would there be sin, open and rebellion? Would those things exist? You know, I often was asked when I was in the military, how are you going to bring priests to the world? I know the answer to that. You take the gospel to the world. You want to know how to bring world peace? That's it. You change the hearts of every man and woman to the truth of this book, you'll change the dynamics of the world. But you know how you got to do that? One soul at a time. I can't change them all, but I can change the ones that I come in contact with, or I can try. And you just think what this world would be if men were truly converted to Christ. You wouldn't have to lock your door. You wouldn't have to worry about where your children are. You won't have to worry about what they're doing. You won't have to worry about who's leading them where. And you won't have to worry about what's going to happen in the future. But we got to worry about all that stuff today, don't we? And you know why? Because the majority of the world doesn't believe that the Lord's church makes a difference. But they are wrong. It does make a difference. And if you're here and you're not a member, we encourage you to investigate. We don't want you to take our word for anything. I've thrown out a lot of verses here, and you know, I could have used them out of context. I could have just said them in a way that could make you believe what I say. I don't want you to believe it because I said it. I want you to look it out, examine it, search it out, put it to the test. But if you find it to be true, then you have a decision to make. Are you going to remain in sin, or are you going to come to Christ? Are you going to do what we earlier talked about? Are you going to take those steps? Hearing, believing? Are you going to take those steps? Are you going to submit to baptism? Are you going to repent of your sin? Are you willing to do that? If you're willing to do that, the Lord's willing to add you to His church. He's willing to put you in His kingdom, and He's ready to put you in the household of God, and He's promised to give you a reward, and you become an heir with Christ. But brethren, there's many things in this world that can distract you, can derail your hope, that can cause you to lose focus, that cause you to go back to what you left. Brethren, it happens every day. It happens to good people. It happens to people that you never thought it would happen to. It happens to people that we never thought would go astray. It happens. You know why it happens? Because they lose focus. They take their eyes off the Lord and off the goal. Don't do that. And if you have done it, get your eye and your heart refocused. Repent of your sin. Pray and ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with you and pray that God will do it. We can help you be a member of this greatest institution in any way. We bid you to come forward as together we stand, as we sing.